Every good citizen makes his country's honor his own. And he cherishes it not only as precious, but as sacred. He is willing to risk his life in its defense and is conscious that he gains protection while he gives it. Every good citizen makes his country's honor his own. And in Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about our citizenship, how we're to live out the citizenship that we have in heaven, and how it is that we're to make the honor of Jesus Christ our own, for he is in fact our king, and he is the king of the kingdom in which our citizenship resides. So as we read together from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, which you'll find printed on page 2 in your bulletin, I want you to listen for how it is that citizenship confers responsibilities as well as privileges, and that we're to exercise our responsibility as citizens of heaven. Remember that this is God's holy word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Now you may be wondering, where is this whole deal with citizenship? I don't see that anywhere in here. Well, the Apostle Paul does talk about citizenship. He does talk about our responsibilities, and he tells us to exercise our responsibility as citizens by saying, firstly, do that for the faith of the gospel. And so in verse 27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That phrase translated manner of life is actually exercise your citizenship in a worthy manner. Very particular word Paul uses. The people to whom he's writing live in Philippi. It's a Roman colony. They're Roman citizens. And evidently Paul knew that they were proud of that citizenship. He's going to tell them later on in Philippians 3, which we read earlier, that they're in fact citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And he wants them to conduct themselves as citizens of that city as well as Roman citizens. And so the Apostle Paul says, exercise your citizenship in a worthy manner, for you're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. In Luke 12, Jesus taught this principle, saying, to whom much was given, much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. This is the principle that if you've been given something, there comes along with that gift a responsibility. Well, what does it look like then to exercise your citizenship or to live a life that is worthy of the citizenship that you possess? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, in kind of a parallel passage, Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul talks about what does it mean to walk in a manner that is worthy? Well, it means living with humility. It means gentleness and patience. It means bearing with one another in love. It means striving for peace and recognizing the unity that we possess in the Lord. Here also in Philippians 1, Paul says that the worthy manner or the exercise of one's citizenship consists in standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so he expects that in our hearts, in our spirits, we will be unified. In other words, that there will be genuine love. There will be genuine fellowship. There will be a sense of unity among us. But that also we'll be unified in our minds. That we will have the same doctrine. will have a similar vision, will have a similar goal, will have a similar purpose, will be striving toward a similar end. And that's what Paul says. He says that we should be striving side by side. This is a military term, and many of the citizens of Philippi were ex-Roman soldiers, and so it would have made sense to them. This idea of striving side by side is what you would expect out of a phalanx of soldiers as they stand side by side, and my shield is covering part of me, and it's also covering part of you, and your shield next to me is covering part of me, and it's covering part of you, and the person next to you is responsible for part of you as well. And you have a very particular formation, and you move together step by step at a time, and you strive together. The togetherness, the coordination of the attack, that's where its strength lies, and that's where its success lies. And so Paul says that he wants us to be united in heart and mind, exerting ourselves toward a common goal, in this case, toward the faith of the gospel. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Well, as you know, faith can refer to my act of believing. So I have faith that this roof is not going to cave in on me while I'm preaching. I exercising belief, that is trust, that it's not going to come crashing down. But faith is also the content of what is believed. And so I'm exercising faith in the structural integrity of the roof. I'm actually believing in something outside of myself. That content is what Paul's talking about here. In other places, in Jude, it's referred to as the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That core message of Christianity and the core practices that revolve around it that have come down to us through the ages. In 1 Timothy 6, he says, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. In 2 Timothy, he says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What Paul envisions is that as we live out our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, as we live it out in a way that is agreeable to what's true about us, remember, you live according to what's true about you. And as we recognize that what's true about us is that we mutually together are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, how we should live is with unity in our spirits, with unity in our minds, striving toward a common goal together. And that for which we should be striving is the faith of the gospel, that body of truth. We should be striving to preserve it in our midst and to promulgate it out of the church, to make sure that we are believing rightly, living rightly according to it, and then continuing to spread it out of the church. Paul says as we do this, we should not be frightened in anything by our opponents. And as we're not frightened in anything by our opponents, that will be a sign to them of their destruction, but of our salvation. This word for frightened is not the word that's used 99% of the time in the New Testament, which just means to be afraid. This means to be stampeded. It's a picture of people who are frightened to the point that they're kind of out of their minds. This is a picture, it's a battle term, in other words, of men who have lost the formation of the phalanx, and they're now being driven back by their opponents, but it's not an orderly retreat. They're running, scared, running for their lives. They have disengaged from striving for the faith, and now they're just running. So Paul says, don't let that happen to you, but let your boldness, your lack of fear be a sign to them even of their destruction. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, in Christ, God leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. In other words, when the world sees you living out what you are, living out what you believe, it proves that your citizenship is otherworldly because the life that you live is otherworldly. Because your unity crosses racial boundaries. Your unity crosses socioeconomic boundaries. Your unity crosses personal differences. Your unity crosses ages. Your unity crosses genders. Your unity crosses cultures in a way that that doesn't happen in the world. In a way that people don't cooperate in the world. In a way that people don't sacrifice in the world. You prove that your citizenship is otherworldly as your unity is otherworldly, as you strive together and conduct yourselves with a quiet confidence. This life is a sign of destruction to those who don't submit themselves to the same Lord for whom you strive. But it's also a sign to you of your salvation. It's proof that the Spirit is within you. Because without that salvation and without Him actively moving within you, you would not want to strive for this purpose, and you would not be able to strive for this purpose. But as you unite for the faith of the gospel, for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, it is proof to you of your own salvation. And so Paul says, exercise your citizenship for the faith of the gospel. Those of you who are parents have all had this happen. You're on one end of the house, but you can kind of hear what's going on the other end of the house. You have a child approach you, and your child asks for something. Let's say your child asks for a cookie, and you, your default setting, if your default setting is anything like mine, say no. Because it's got to be close to lunch, or it's got to be close to dinner, or it's got to be, there's got to be some good reason why your child doesn't actually need that cookie. And so you hear the little feet, and then you hear the feet go dum 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 over to the other side of the house, and you hear this muffled little voice ask your spouse, "Can I have a cookie?" They want to divide and conquer. But you stand by each other. You say, "No, your father said you can't have a cookie," or "No, your mother said you can't have a cookie," and you stand together, and that unity is a sign to that child, not of his destruction, but of the fact that he's not going to get his way. But more than that, it's a sign of a healthy marriage, as the two of you are unified in your purpose in raising your children. The Apostle Paul describes our citizenship in terms of unity in action, that we, the bride of Christ, are in a marital relationship as well. And we're in a relationship with one another, and we are called to strive to be unified in our spirits and unified in our minds as well. That doesn't just mean not being disunified, although that's part of it. Part of the exhortation involved in this is don't be divisive. Don't be self-centered. But more than that, actively seek unity in the Spirit. That is, cultivate relationships. Again, these people, you have more in common with these people than you do with the people in the world around you. You should be seeking to put them first, to cultivate a familial relationship with these brothers and sisters, to do things with one another, to pray with one another, to develop genuine affection for and with each other, so that we're unified in spirit. And also pursue that same unity in mind. We ought to agree on what the Bible says. We ought to agree on our doctrine. We ought to have a common vision so that we actually know the direction that we're going together as we overlap those shields and go forward. And we should be striving together, serving together for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. These are the responsibilities of heavenly citizenship because they reflect the ethos of heaven. What's happening in heaven right now? Is there any divisiveness there? Is there any disunity there? They're together in heart and soul and mind, and they have a common purpose of working for the Lord and glorifying their God. And that's a stark contrast, therefore, between the conflict and the opposition and the self-centeredness that you so often see in the world around us. We are taught from birth to look out for number one. We are taught to be self-serving. We are taught to be selfish. It is a cultural goal to amass stuff for me. It's a cultural goal to be all about me. And therefore, there's a contrast between that and the biblical goal. The biblical goal in the church to seek unity and to seek peace and to be self-sacrificial and oriented toward others. And it's a testimony to the watching world of the truth of the gospel for which we strive, because it's a testimony that you can be transformed. It's a testimony that your mind can be renewed. It's a testimony of an otherworldly power at work in formerly worldly people, that you don't act like they do. You're not concerned about the same things they're concerned about. The cultural programming that you've been received has just been deleted, and there's something else in its place. This is what it means when we exercise our citizenship for the faith of the gospel. And Paul says that we are to exercise that citizenship for the Christ of the gospel as well. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have." He starts off saying "for." In other words, this is why you are to exercise your citizenship responsibly. You're doing it for Christ. Jesus is the King of heaven, and yet he left his throne and he took on flesh and he suffered and he died for you. And the implicit question that Paul is asking is, do you love him? Then unite in your striving, for it has been granted to you. It has been granted to you. Salvation and suffering both have been granted to you. Literally, it has been graced to you. You have been favored of God to receive salvation and suffering. Isn't that amazing? In the same breath, you have received the favor of God unto salvation, and you have received the favor of God unto suffering. Paul is getting at the theology of union with Christ. By faith, you are spiritually united to Christ, and therefore you possess his sufferings and his glories. You are a participant in his life and death and resurrection and exaltation. And therefore, just as this union itself, that is, salvation, is a gift from God's grace, so also is the privilege of suffering for Jesus' sake. So remember in 2 Corinthians 11, which we read earlier, what is Paul going to boast of? He's going to boast of his weakness in terms of his sufferings that he has endured for Christ. He's engaged in the same conflict now that he was then. This is why Christ says to us things like, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." He says also, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Peter says, "It is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And therefore Peter concludes, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." What ought our attitude to be toward suffering for the sake of Christ? How should we view that? The apostles Peter and John were arrested. They were brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And after deliberating, this is what happened. When they called the apostles in, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Suffering, worldly persecution, worldly opposition, these are not evidences that the Lord is against you. They are marks of discipleship. They are marks that prove that you belong to Him. Paul always alludes to his sufferings. Paul always alludes to his conflicts in the world. Paul alludes to the persecutions that he's received, always in context, in the context of validating his apostleship. It's never used to say, I made a mistake and therefore I suffered. Never. It's always in the context of, you want to know if I'm a true apostle? Do you doubt my apostleship? I bear in my flesh wounds for Jesus Christ. That's how you know I'm a true apostle. Not only does suffering not disprove your salvation, it confirms that you belong to Him. Beloved, Paul says, exercise your citizenship for the faith of the gospel, but also exercise it for the Christ of the gospel, for He did that for you. People who are wounded in combat in the military receive a Purple Heart, a medal. Goes on their formal, they can put it on their formal uniform or put it in the display case. That serves as a badge of honor, that they were willing to be wounded for the sake of their country. They were willing to suffer for the sake of their country. They were willing to bleed for the sake of their country. It's a badge of honor that they wear with pride. How much more should your suffering for Christ, in fact, be a badge of honor and of your union with Him? Suffering is not a sign that God is angry with you. It's not a sign that He's absent. Rather, you get to suffer for Him who suffered for you. The conflict that Paul says that we have, the conflict in which he says he's engaged, moreover, is conflict that has a spiritual source and a spiritual component. In Ephesians 6, Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And that means these opponents of the gospel, these same people of whom you should not be frightened, these same people who bring persecution upon you, are the very people to whom you should strive to give the gospel, because they are acting out of wickedness that is born of brokenness, that is born of a desperate need for reconciliation with God. They're behaving badly because they're badly hurting. This is why we're able to have compassion for our persecutors. This is why Christ says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, and actually expects we're going to be able to do that. Because He expects that we won't see them as our opponents, but we'll see the heavenly powers and principalities behind them as our opponents. This is why He says, bless those who persecute you. Moreover, understand, this is what Christ did for you. While you were yet a sinner, while you were yet at enmity with Him, while you were yet in rebellion against the Lord, He died to save you. And in dying to Himself, He won your heart to Himself and set for you a pattern to follow. In dying to self for others, they will see the love of Christ through you. They will feel it. They will know it. This is how the Lord has called us to exercise our citizenship, not only for the faith of the gospel, but personally for the Christ of the gospel. Every good citizen makes his country's honor his own. That's what Andrew Jackson said. Every good citizen makes his country's honor his own and regards it not merely as precious, but as sacred. Is the honor of Christ sacred to you? If it is, exercise your responsibility as a citizen of heaven by pursuing unity with your brothers and sisters, by striving together for the faith of the gospel, by suffering even for the Christ of the gospel, because He suffered for you in order to purchase for you eternal citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have granted us through Christ citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. You have granted it to us to be saved through him, and you've also granted it to us at times to suffer for him. That is a foreign concept to us. Father, we don't think in those ways because culturally we're raised to avoid that very sort of suffering and to look out for ourselves. But Father, unite our hearts. Unite us with one spirit, with one mind. Give us a common goal so that we might join together in striving for the faith of the gospel. And let that striving be fueled by love for Jesus Christ. For he himself died for us while we were yet his enemies to reconcile us to himself. Let us show the same self-sacrificing love to those who even now are opponents of the gospel, that they too might be reconciled. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.